Thanks, Paul. Well, we'll turn to the book of Job and we'll read the passage that we're going to be considering from chapter 1, starting at verse 6. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he'll curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid in the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they're dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he's in your hand, only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive disaster?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And we trust that God will bless what we've read from his word. Now, of course, as we have thought about, Boya would describe, I wasn't here last week, but Boya described the book of Job and the structure of it. And as we've thought about that, then of course, this part here is the narrative that's really the essence of what happened to Job in his life. And the rest of the book is about Job and his discussion with his friends and Job's reasoning and then Job's dialogue with God. And the narrative, as it were, of the events of Job's life are only really the last few verses of the last chapter. And isn't it remarkable to think that this book, the story, if you like, the attention that God places on what happened behind the scenes is all condensed into the part that we've read. And if it weren't for the fact that this was God's word, then there is no way any man could have imagined that this was the cause of Job's problems, that this was why Job experienced what he experienced, that he experienced the disasters that befell him. And all of the discussion that takes place once Job's friends arrive and they start to speak to him and he with them, and God too speaks with Job, all of that is really brought about as a result of this great event, or pair of events I suppose, in Job's life that completely changed the man's circumstances. I don't intend to start at the first verse and work through sequentially as I would tend to do, but looking at the thing as a whole in this passage, obviously there are two separate incidents, if you like, two separate days upon which we read the same thing, that there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And that's in verse 6 of chapter 1. And then, of course, again there was a day when the same thing happened in chapter 2, verse 1. There are many similarities between the two things that happened in heaven that we read of. There are some differences because of the nature of the thing being progressive. But isn't it interesting to look at what is going on behind the scenes? Here's Job, and he's living an upright life. He's been blessed by God. He's been blessed, I nearly said excessively, but that's a bit pejorative, isn't it? But he's been blessed abundantly by God. He has his 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. Just as a little aside, unlike Solomon, he didn't have 700 wives and 300 concubines as well. He was focused on serving God, and he had amassed great riches, and had lived an upright life in doing so. And God had blessed him. And Job was in the position where, in general, things were going well. Job, however, wasn't complacent about that. The last verse of the passage that Boyer dealt with talks about how Job was also offering burnt sacrifices, burnt offerings for his family, just in case they had sinned. And he knew that there was always the temptation to sin. But in the context of day-to-day life, in the context of what other people around him thought of him, things couldn't have been going better for Job. He was happily married. He had 10 children. They were happily married, as far as we can see. And he was wealthy. But in heaven, something's happening that's not apparent to the men and women of this world. Of course, if it had been apparent, all the things we read from chapter 3 onwards would never have been the subject of discussion, because Job's friends would have known what was happening. But we are graced and blessed with this insight into what was happening. And it does, as we'll think later, help us greatly when we see things happening in our lives that we don't understand. Satan, the great adversary, because that's really the sense in which the word is used in chapter 1 and chapter 2, he's the adversary of those who trust in God. He comes before God and he speaks with God. Now, I find that interesting, because sometimes we might hear people saying God can't stand sin in his presence. Well, that's true in one sense, in that God is holy. But here we have a situation where the sons of God come to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also comes among them. I think the purpose of saying Satan also is just to distinguish that he was not amongst the angels that were classified as the sons of God. I believe these would be the angels that would serve God, and they would come and they would report to God in some sense. But in this case, Satan, the fallen angel, the angel who had in his heart thought, I could take God's place, and sinned and was cast down, he too comes into God's presence. So when we think of what Satan does, it's not just that he wanders round about in some sort of fallen state, but he is able in some way, and we read of course of that, him being the accuser of the brethren in the New Testament, he is able to come before God, not to say good things about Job, as we would see, but to say bad things. And what I find interesting in the nature of the dialogue is that God asks Satan what he's been doing. Now, the thing that tells me is that Satan is accountable to God. Satan doesn't, as it were, bringe into, if you could use such a word, bringe into God's presence and start talking about how good he is and what he's been doing. Satan comes before God, and in God's presence, it's God who invites him to speak. And God invites Satan to speak, and he asks him what he's been doing. Now, there are things about this that I don't think we can fully understand, because there's so little about it in Scripture. But the thing that struck me as I thought about it, it's the same, the incidents are mirrored in both. God asks Satan, in effect, to give an account for himself. And Satan says that he's been going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it. So he's been going forth in the earth. Another interesting lesson that we can draw from that is Satan is in one place at one time. He isn't eternal. He isn't omnipresent. He is limited in a way that God is not. And Satan might be able to move around the world more rapidly as a spirit than you or I can, but he's in one place at one time, because he isn't God. And that's a great thought to take away. He is a mighty being, but he still is far short of God. So anyway, he's explaining what he's been doing, and God says to him, in effect, in your wanderings, have you come across Job? And the commendation that the Lord gives for Job is tremendous. It's the same in both, except in the second passage, he augments it on account of what happened the first time round. Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Now, what kind of commendation is that? Isn't it remarkable to think that in the courts of heaven, God's interest in his people is such that before Satan, God would hold up one of his people, a sinner, a man who did sin, a man who offered burnt offerings for his own sins as well as for his children. And God could say to Satan, look at my servant, he's upright and he shuns evil. There's a challenge for us in living our lives. Would that God, the Lord God of heaven, was able to say when the accuser of the brethren came before him, have you considered my servant, put your name there, that they're upright, blameless, fears God and turns away from evil? That would be a great thing to aspire to, wouldn't it? That would be a great thing to know had happened. Now, I don't mean that in any boastful sense, but that would be a tremendous thing to think that God was able to say that of you or of me. But in both circumstances, what is interesting is that Satan replies with a retort that's impertinent. And it's analogous to what happened when Satan came and tempted Eve. Remember, in the Garden of Eden, Satan came and he says, disguised as a servant, he says to Eve, has God said, did God really say And they cast doubt in the mind of Eve about whether God had said what he'd said. And he distorts what God had said. And so it is with these things. In essence, Satan appears before God and says to God, "Well, it's all well and good you saying he's upright, but it's easy for him. You've showered him every possible blessing. You've made his life easy. You've given him so much. What do you expect? Of course he's going to think you're wonderful." That's the way in which Satan replies to God. And he casts doubt on God's sincerity. And then the dialogue goes on. And in both cases, Satan says, "If you let me get at him, I'll show you." Isn't that interesting? Satan, despite all that he knows, still appears before God and challenges God, in effect saying, "I know better than you." And I expect that that will be something that will go on till the end of time, that Satan will believe that he knows better than God and will act in these insidious ways to undermine God by his way of it. So Satan comes along and he has this dialogue, and we've read what he said in each instance, and I won't reread the words. But in essence, Satan is saying, "You've protected him, you've made his life comfortable. So of course he thinks you're great God. Of course he does what you ask him to do, because he knows that if he doesn't do it, you'll take all that away from him. He's only doing it because you've blessed him." Such is the nature of Satan's argument with God. And sometimes, of course, that's an argument that Satan can cause, or we can be caused to think of, well, you know, you start to correlate things that happen in this earth in terms of blessings with how we live, and we start to think that things that happen are a consequence of how good we are. And we might think, well, God's blessing me because I'm good. Well, God's blessing us because he's blessing us. And it's not because we're good that he blesses us. It's because he loves us in his grace. But the most telling thing, as we think about these passages, is that Satan was not free to attack Job without God's permission. You know, we can sometimes make excuses that, oh, Satan is this, Satan is that, and Satan made me do it, as it were. Satan's power is limited by God just the same as any other evil man's power. God, in his sovereign will, allows Satan to do things. But Satan doesn't have the freedom to do what he wants. He's constrained by having to work within what God permits. Now, he doesn't obey God. That would be incorrect. But the boundaries within which he's allowed to operate are set by God. And so, he in effect has to come to God and engage with God to be allowed to do what he did with Job. And God said, in the one case, "All that he has is in your hand, only against him do not stretch out your hand." And in the other case, "Behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life." So you see, there were boundaries set. "Don't harm Job." And then in the second case, Satan was allowed to harm him, but he mustn't take his life. And although we know that Satan disappeared out of God's presence, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, is the next thing we read in both cases. And Satan went out, and he did what he did. It was things that God allowed to happen. So here's Satan, and he makes these things happen, and we know what they were because we've read them. And if we just move from the first to the second with only the briefest of comments to say that isn't it interesting that even when Satan was proved wrong in the first instance, he still went back to God and had another go. He still argued with God, having said to God, if you let me do what I want, I'll show you, I'll curse you. And even when he failed, and Job continued to bless God, Satan still went back. Satan persisted. And I suppose if we were as persistent in doing good as Satan is in doing evil, we'd be more persistent than we are. And there's a challenge in that. Isn't it sad to think, as we think about these things, that those who do evil seem to do so with a greater passion than those who do good? That's a challenge to each one of us. But anyway, Satan comes back and he has another attempt to prove that God is wrong. Bear in mind that Satan's not in the least interested in Job, other than to bring him down. But it's not Job that Satan's got his issue with, it's God. And Satan's trying to prove that God's unfair. And it's only because God is treating Job favourably that these things are happening. But it's God who's allowing it to happen. So we see the next time that he says, well, when his life's threatened, when things to do with him personally anyway are threatened, then it's a different story. You know, if he's ill, then it's all right. It's all very well he's losing all these beasts. It's all very well losing his sons and daughters, but hey, make him feel bad. Make him itch. A different story then. And Job is struck with these loathsome sores from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head, covered all over. And the man's sitting there with nothing. And he picks up a broken bit of pottery and uses it to scratch himself. No servants to bear them. They've all died. No nice bath to run. Everything's been destroyed. It's not even a nice kind of hard brush or whatever. It's a broken shard of pottery. Everything has been taken away. And Job's suffering that. And the telling thing is, you read in verse 9, isn't it? Then his wife said to him. Please don't misinterpret me and quote me as saying that wives are problematic. But Job's wife was a problem for him. Isn't it interesting that Satan knew not to harm her? Satan spared Job's wife. From what God had allowed him to do, he could have taken her life or caused it to be taken, the same as his sons and daughters and their wives, but he left his wife. And his wife, the one that was his nearest and dearest, the one that was closest to him, was the one who needled at him and said, you still hold this integrity of yours as something you want to hold on to? Curse God and die in peace. And so it was that in the midst of Job's problems, the person who gave him the biggest difficulty in terms of temptation here on earth was actually the one that you would have said loved him most, or that he loved most. And his wife challenged him. But even when faced with that, and faced with the fact that his very wife was trying to persuade him to go against God, Job had a greater trust in God than he had in the judgment of his wife. And he told her she was speaking like the foolish woman. And even in that, he was very gracious. He didn't say, you foolish woman. He said, you're speaking like foolish women. Now, I interpret that as being that what Job was saying was, you're a wise person normally. You're normally someone whose counsel I would listen to, but today, you're being like these stupid women that you hear about. Could have been stupid men. Certainly he had some friends who were somewhat foolish, came to see him later. But you're like the foolish women today. Your counsel is not good counsel, says Job. And so Job, in his difficult times, discerned what was good counsel and what was bad. And he listened and discarded the bad counsel. He said, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive disaster?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Just as at the end of chapter 1, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And of course, what Job had said at the end of chapter 1 after the first incident was, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, I've heard plenty of people quote this verse. I've not heard so many people quote it when it's applied to themselves. I've heard people say to others, "Ah, well, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Get on with it." But Job was talking about himself. And Job had learned this tremendous lesson. Now, I don't think Job learned the lesson simply because of what happened to him. Job's mind was prepared for it. And the words came out at the end of what happened to him. He didn't simply come to this great conclusion without any previous experience. He knew God. And based on his knowledge of God, he was able to reach a conclusion about what had happened to him. And as we start to think about, you know, how this benefits us and how we can learn from it. Because it's easy when we're reading this and we can see what's going on. You know, heaven's open. We see these things happening and Satan coming to God. What did Satan say to God about you or me yesterday? We've no idea. What has God allowed to happen in our lives, in his will, in the next week? I have no idea. You've no idea. And let's not forget that Job didn't know about these things as they were happening. So we are really in the same situation as Job was, but the great benefit we've got is we've got the insight into the sorts of things that happen in heaven and the sorts of things that God permits and the way in which God acts in his sovereign will to allow us to deal with them in a wise spiritual way and to take great lessons from how Job dealt with them. Job appreciated, first of all, that everything that he had was a blessing from God. So that's lesson number one for us to latch on to. When we feel good about ourselves because we've been able to afford to buy a bigger house, we've been able to buy a new car, we've got a lovely child who's just been born, we've got a lovely grandchild, you know, whatever it is, the human temptation is to feel good about ourselves because of it. Now, when it comes to family and seeing blessings, well, of course, we should be pleased about it, but we should praise God because the blessings are from him. And Job had realized that these 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys and very many servants were things with which God had blessed him. And they weren't simply because he was a great man who was clever at running his business. Now, clearly he was good at running his business. And I would expect Job would have said, "And that brain that I was born with, it's God that gave me it. God has given me the wisdom and the intelligence and so on to be able to make these decisions such that I've been able to be blessed." And that's what caused Job to say, "Naked I came from my mother's womb and naked shall I return." And Job in effect was saying, if God gave me all these things, and it's the same in verse 10 of chapter 2, "Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive disaster?" If God gives me these things, he has every right to take them away. Now, on an intellectual basis, I think every one of us would agree with that. But when it happens, or when we think it's going to happen, on an emotional basis, do we accept it? Do we understand that everything that we had up to now was a great blessing from God? In this life of relative impoverishment, or whatever it might be, that we're going to live from this point onwards when this terrible thing happens, is not less than we deserve, because we don't deserve any more. And when you think of these believers that Mark Lacey was telling us about in India, who have nothing at the best of times, why should we expect to be blessed when these very spiritually minded saints don't receive the blessings? Because it's all in God's grace. When these things happen, the real measure of us is how much we accept them and how much we accept God's will is for our good. See, there were two things said about Job at the end of chapter 1 and at the end of the passage. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, just to be clear, I don't think verse 10 means, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips, but with his hands he sinned right, left and centre. It's in the context of what he's saying to his wife that that statement's made. And therefore, Job did not curse God, as his wife was asking him to do. But the telling thing is, Job did not charge God with wrong. There are ways of asking why that are good, and there are ways of asking why that are bad. If the purpose in asking God why something's happened is so that you can better understand what God wants you to do, God, why has this happened to me? What is it that your will is for me that I should do next? Then that's a good thing. If the purpose of asking God why is to say, why are you picking on me? I don't deserve this. Then that's wrong. When we see things happening to other people, we can be grieved in our hearts when we see others suffering. And we can feel saddened when we see our nearest and dearest ill. And we don't like seeing them being ill. We don't like seeing them suffering. And that's a natural consequence of love for them. But the focus in all of this is on Job. You'll notice that Job obviously would have missed his sons and his daughters when they died, in a way that he didn't miss the camel. But the focus isn't on Job's feelings about his sons and daughters not being with him anymore, although that's part of it. The focus is on how Job himself was affected. And we can get ourselves into all sorts of a pickle when we start to think selfishly that we don't deserve things to happen to us, and that we think somehow we're better than that. I don't deserve to be ill. Here you are. Help at the Monday Club every week. I go to the prayer meeting when it's on. I'm always out on a Sunday. Why have I got this illness? Yeah? And that's the sort of thing that can happen. And I think it would be fair to say that through our lives we'll all experience circumstances in which our response has not been as upright as Job's was. But I think it's true to say that when you think, and especially as as we're older and mature greater and develop better as saints, and as we come to know the truth of these things, the peace to deal with it comes from accepting it as being God's will. Not in any sort of simplistic way that says, shrug of the shoulders, whatever will be, will be. God's willed it, it must be okay, move on. That's not what accepting God's will means. But looking at the circumstances, recognising difficulties when you see other people suffering, but accepting that God has a purpose on it, and looking to learn from that. And of course, the remainder of the book, we see Job learning tremendous things. Job didn't know the things in chapter 2, verse 10, that he did by the end of the book. And of course, we know that he was blessed with all these riches again. Don't fall into the trap of thinking that God will put it all right again and restore everything in every circumstance. But God had purposes in these things. And if we think of Job alone, Job learned these things. God had a purpose, perhaps, to allow us to learn as believers, and I don't just mean us here, but believers throughout history, that there is an adversary who, if it were not for God's controls, would ravish us and ravage us like a roaring lion, who continually comes before God accusing us falsely, as well as perhaps truthfully at times, but falsely, with no question of shame, who seeks to undermine God's grace towards us and his love towards us. But God is sovereign. And God allows things to happen so that his purposes might prevail and so that his sovereignty might be seen. Perhaps the appreciation of the sons of God who came to present themselves day by day, perhaps their appreciation of God's sovereignty was increased as a result of seeing this. The point I'm trying to make is we've no idea why God did this. But he did. The one thing we do know is he didn't do it for entertainment. He didn't do it as an earthly king might do with one of his earls that was trying to usurp him and sort of say, well, on you go and see what happens if you ransack London. I'll bet you they'll hold out. There was nothing trivial about this. God knew what would happen. From before Satan came into his presence. Satan didn't, of course. But whatever God's reason was, God had a reason. And when we come to circumstances that we don't understand, and we don't know how to deal with them in terms of getting to the bottom of them, the greatest comfort is to know that God is sovereign. And God has reasons that may be outside the audience of mankind. He may have purposes that are far beyond our imaginings. And he uses us to bring glory to himself. And Job brought glory to God. And if that could be my testimony, I'd be delighted. And I think that's the biggest lesson I've learned, thinking about this passage. It's not about me. It's easy to make it about me. It's all about God. And that doesn't mean that God's despotic. It does, however, mean that his sovereignty is unquestionable, and he will demonstrate it through eternity. And he's promised us that we'll be part of it. And he said to you and to me, and his sovereign will, you're mine. has chosen us, and he'll bless us when we're out of this earth in all sorts of ways that we can't imagine. Never mind Job getting his camels back in greater quantity and his sheep and so on and so forth. Heaven and the presence of the Lord is ours for eternity. Maybe 7,000 sheep and 3,000 oxen. Of course, my Bible, I can't remember all the numbers off my head. Seem trivial. That's how God will bless us. And anything he asks us to do in this earth that's there to bring glory to him is nothing compared with the blessings he'll eternally shower on us. We pray. Our Father, we thank thee for thy word, and we marvel at the insight that we have into things that happen in heaven. And Father, we are just amazed to think that thou, the sovereign God, should let us know things that happen that affect mankind. And Father, we pray indeed that each one of us may recognize thy greatness, thy awesomeness, thy sovereignty, and simply make ourselves servants of thine. We thank thee for our salvation. We thank thee for the great blessings that we enjoy now and the great blessings that we have to look forward to in eternity. Help us to put anything that is in any form a disaster in the context of bringing glory to thee, in the context of knowing the blessings that thou hast brought upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.